Very great privilege to be with you again this afternoon and to share in the Word and to be challenged by the ministry of our brother Dan. When Dan referred to the brother falling asleep, I couldn't help thinking of a story which occurred in where else but Scotland. And the minister of the church was preaching with great ado and great aplomb, and it was a Sunday afternoon and people were getting drowsy. And he was getting more and more annoyed as he continued his sermon. There happened to be just one fellow away up in the balcony there, and he wasn't totally with it. He didn't have all his marbles. They called him Daft Jimmy. And they were all fast asleep, and finally the minister grew so angry, he says, "Look at you, the whole bunch of you fast asleep except Daft Jimmy." And Daft Jimmy says, "Aye, and if I wasn't so daft, I'd be asleep too." Well, I know that you're wide awake in view of the ministry we've had, and we trust that God will continue to speak to us as we look at His Word. Let's read in Haggai, and the first chapter. We have had two sessions so far, and I know that some of you are here for the first time, and I want just to do a little review. We're considering, and I was asked to speak on the effects of humanism on the church. And we have tried to make it broader and look at the effects of secularism on the church. Secularism is a broader term that describes all of the world views that do not take the eternal perspective into account or the fact of God into account at all. And what we did in our first session was look at the first 11 verses of Haggai, and we are making an analogy between the house of God in Haggai's day and the church of today. And there's an analogy that is supported, of course, by the New Testament references to the church, both local and universal, as the temple of God. And we are making some parallels. And the first session, we talked about the effects of secularism on the church, and we referred to the fact that in Haggai's day, his culture and the culture of that day had had a devastating effect upon the people of God. So much so that God had brought against that nation, his own nation, the Babylonian armies, and they had razed Jerusalem to the ground, and they had razed the temple of God to the ground, so that it was a house in ruins. And that was the theme of our first talk, a house in ruins. And we wanted to look at the causes of the ruin, first of all, in Haggai's day, and we saw that the causes were the effect of the secular culture of that day on Israel, causing them to be an idolatrous people, and a people who forgot the morals that God had taught them. And then in our own day, we looked at the various influences in our culture and the various secular worldviews that have shaped the church, or have influenced much of our thinking in the church. And of course, we referred, just by way of reminder, we referred to this umbrella of secularism, under which we looked at some of these other worldviews, such as existentialism, humanism, and so on, and said that within our culture, there is really a mix of all of these things, and that people respond often in a confused way because they are influenced by a number of worldviews, such as existentialism, hedonism, and so on. And I wanted to make it clear that it wasn't as if I was criticizing your culture in particular, that cultures of other countries, the U.S., Canada, and I would be at liberty to put the Union Jack in there as well, and for the sake of our Australian friends, perhaps the Australian flag in there as well, and many other flags, because our culture is greatly influenced by these worldviews. And so that was really the causes of the ruin. And then we looked at some evidences of ruin in our day, in Haggai's day. The evidence of ruin was the fact that the temple right before them was in ruins. For 14 years they had done nothing about it. When, first of all, Zerubbabel had returned, he had, with the people, began to build the foundation again, and at the time of the completion of the foundation, at a time of great rejoicing, but then for 14 years nothing had been done. And there was evidence of ruin still before them. And then we looked at the church, by analogy, and saw many evidences of ruin in our day, and we looked at church attendance and various trends going on within Christendom. And then in the second talk, we began to look at the effects of secularism on Christians. And we looked at Haggai and saw that the people were in a state of lethargy. They were saying, well, the time isn't right to build God's house. And Haggai quickly comes back and said, yes, it's time, it's not time, you say, to build God's house, but you seem to have plenty of time to build your own houses. And they were living in these wonderful royal houses, having a wonderful time, really. And, sorry about that, and God speaks very powerfully through Haggai to them about three problems. First of all, procrastination, their indolence. And he quickly shows that their procrastination was related, their lethargy was related to sin. It was the sin of the confusion of their priorities and their idolatry. And then we looked at how futile their lives were as a result. And within our own church circles and Christendom at large, we have seen some of these very same things in evidence and an inertia as a result of being discouraged about the opposition, as a result of being seduced by the opposition. And we saw also the evidence of many of these worldviews being becoming prevalent in the church and in many movements within the church. Now, up until this far, I have of necessity been a little negative. And I don't apologize for that, but I all along assured you that we were going to look at some remedies as well as just exposing the problem. And so now as we focus on some remedies for a secularized church, let us read in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord, gave this message of the Lord to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Shall we speak to God in prayer? O God, our Father, you have moved in our hearts already today and throughout this weekend, and for that we are grateful. So God, we just ask for a fresh portion of your blessing, for a fresh anointing of your Spirit. So God, we ask that you will speak to us each one through your word, challenge the fiber of our Christian profession, motivate us to become involved in your work. And what we're really praying for, O God, is for the evidence of revival in our midst. Start revival in our hearts, O God, by your Spirit. And use your word this afternoon towards that end and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to move on then today to look at the remedies for a secularized church. What I'm going to say could really be summarized in one sentence. I believe that the remedy for the influence of culture and secularism on the church is revival. What we're going to look at is an appropriate strategy for revival, and I say that with a certain amount of hesitance, because the work of revival is really the sovereign work of God's Spirit. But nevertheless, there needs on our part to be a certain condition and certain conditions of heart which are conditional for revival. The whole work of revival, even in the preparation of our hearts, is of the Spirit of God. But as we look at the means by which God effects revival, I want us to view it from the point of view of an appropriate strategy for revival. The remedy for the influence of culture and secularism in the church is revival. Now, as we look at the text before us, we're going to see an appropriate strategy which was adopted by the people and which is in evidence as God moves to revive his people and to get them working again on the house of God. The first thing I want to say that is a important strategy in revival is prayer to a God who is sovereign. And I believe with all my heart, and I hope you do, that our God is still on the throne, and that he's still a sovereign God. And if you look at the way in which revival began to occur in the passage before us, you will notice that it is God who is at the helm, and that it's God who is motivating, and it is God by his Spirit who effects the revival. And because God is sovereign and it is his prerogative to bless, we should pray to a sovereign God to effect revival. Now let's look at the evidence of the sovereignty of God in this passage before us as he effects revival in the hearts of men. Notice that first of all, that revival arose because God stirred, God raised, God sent, and God spoke through the prophet Haggai. It is God who takes the prerogative, it is God who takes the initiative, rather. In verse 12, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed what? The voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. Now get the picture. It is God who raises the prophet Haggai. And it is God further who stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Did you notice that? That it was God who moved in their hearts. Verse 14, so the Lord, your Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. The Lord stirred them up, and so the Lord is taking the initiative. And if we're going to see revival, we need to recover our faith in a sovereign God and pray to him. And we have been challenged with respect to prayer already in our conference. Then notice the title that is used of God here. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, their God. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. The person who called the worlds into being. The person who is sovereign because he created the world. The person who is sovereign in redemption. Our great God. It is he who is sovereign. And the key to revival is with our sovereign God. I want to say that if we're going to see revival in our day, we need to recover our view of God as being a lofty God and as being a God who is supreme in the universe and who is in control. We need to give careful thought to these things. That's the recurrent theme in this book of Haggai. It occurs 5 times. Haggai keeps on saying to them, give careful thought. And as we've looked at the trends in the world and how they've affected the church, and now as we look at the remedies, we need to give careful thought to these things and recover our view of God and his glory and his might and his sovereignty. Charles Colson has written a book lately, and I encourage you to read it. It is called Who Speaks for God. And in chapter 12, he's got a very interesting chapter on our view of God. And it's called, God Isn't Dead, He's Just Sick and Feeble. The reason he wrote that chapter is the result of his analysis of a book by Harold Kushner, who was a once obscure Jewish rabbi, who wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He's already sold 500,000 hard copies. His view is really that the bad things and the evil in our world are out of control and God can't really do a whole lot about it. Krishna says, I can worship a God who hates suffering, but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die. He says, I'm presenting a more realistic God. God is neither omnipotent nor is he sovereign in the view of Krishna, and of course that shocks us. But you know, Christians have bought this book en masse. The Christian response has been staggering to this book. It's been endorsed by a well-known pastor in the U.S. It's been endorsed by a respected seminary professor in the United States of America. Recommended to readers of one leading Christian magazine. And sold in our Christian bookstores. I want to tell you, God is sovereign today. And our God has not changed. And yes, God permits evil, but he does it for his own purpose. And he is in absolute control. And the way in which he deals with evil will ultimately resound to his glory and his honor. I hope we believe that. Our God is all-powerful and all-loving and caring. So we need to recover our view of who God is and understand that the prerogative of revival is with God, and to cry to that God that he might move in power among us As we look at God acting here to effect revival, we see that first of all, he demonstrates his power to motivate. He speaks through the prophet, and then he motivates the people of God, and they obey him, and they begin to work. And we have a sovereign God, and the prerogative of revival is with God. And if you make a study of revival within the context of church history, you will see that that is very much borne out. For example, when George Whitfield came the first time to North America, revival broke out in many places. And they had a tremendous time, and people were climbing the walls in conviction, under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and masses became Christians. And Whitfield returned 5 years later with the same message, and I presume God's people were praying in the same way, and the conditions were all the same, but God chose not to bless on that occasion, and his ministry was sterile. We have a sovereign God whose prerogative it is to revive us, and we need to cry to him in prayer, recognizing that he alone has the power to motivate. But you know what? God is a wonderful God. He's a God who's not only all-powerful and sovereign. He's a God who cares. And when his people respond, notice what he does, verse 13. Haggai comes with a new message. Up until this time, it's been a pretty convicting message. He's been exposing things. He's been laying things bare, telling them they're a lazy bunch, telling them to get up and work for him. And then they respond, and what does God do? God sends Haggai another message, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, I am with you. Having motivated them and shown his power to do so, he now makes his presence felt among them and comforts them and tells them, listen, as you begin this work, you're going to need my presence and my strength, and I'm with you, so be encouraged. And you know, when God tells us to go and do things, and when God sets us about his work, he always gives us that promise. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, and we have a great task as the Christian church today, to make disciples, and it's an awesome task because our foe is strong, and these secularistic views have pervaded our culture, but we need the assurance as we go to impact that culture and to impact men and women for Christ that we have a sovereign God and he is empowering us and his presence is among us. When God spoke to Jacob and told him to return to the land of his fathers, he said, listen, go, and I will be with you. When God spoke to Moses and told him about the task he had of going to Pharaoh and leading the children of Israel out of the land, his knees were knocking. And he was pretty nervous and felt very inadequate for the task. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, said Moses. And what did God say to Moses? He says, certainly I will be with you. When Joshua began his great campaign to lead the people of God into the promised land, God says to him, have not I commanded you, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The God who sends us and who's sovereign and who empowers us makes his presence felt in and among us and gives us the strength that we need. Perhaps the most moving of all occurrences of the presence of God to strengthen is the experience of the Apostle Paul as he writes with tears in his eyes in the second epistle to Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 15, he's writing from a Roman prison and he says, all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. That my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Why? That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. We have a great task, and God by his Spirit can motivate us and use us and empower us, and as we respond and obey, God comes near, and he strengthens us with his presence. And often the greater the task, the greater the sense of his presence, and often the deeper the trial that we have as we're busy in the work of God, the greater the sense of the presence of our God, as Paul experienced in prison so long ago. So the first element of strategy as we try to pursue this great working of God and cry on him to move among us and effect revival is prayer to sovereign God. But secondly, God uses means to effect revival, and he did so through the ministry of prophets. And in our passage, that is very apparent. The remedy for the influence of culture on the church is revival, first of all, by means of prayer to a sovereign God, but secondly, by provision for authentic and authoritative prophets. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and, or in other words, the message of who? The prophet Haggai. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, came with another message, and this book is all about the prophetic messages of the man Haggai. But they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And my fellow Christians, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I am absolutely convinced that what we need in our day are men who have a conviction that God has sent them, and they are authentic, authoritative prophets. Not prophets, perhaps, in the New Testament sense, who were unique and who spoke forth the mind of God in a direct way for the inscripturation of the Bible, but men who discern the Word of God for today, men who immerse themselves in Scripture, and men who present the Scriptures with relevance to our day. That is the way in which revival begins, and we've been thinking of that in the context of Ezra. As Ezra spoke, and as he gave the sense, what happened? Revival swept the nation. We need men sent from God with a sense of commission. Men of the Word, men of conviction, but men with a sense of commission that God has sent them. That's what characterizes the ministry of John the Baptist and why he made such an impact. He was a man sent from God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 tells us about how he was sent from God. And you know, if you didn't believe in divine revelation, you would think that the Apostle Paul was perhaps the most proud and arrogant man you ever heard of, and with a very great sense of superiority. He says, you know, there were things that nobody knew about until I came along. He says, I have received a mystery, hitherto hidden from man, that concerns the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews shall form one body. Then he says, I've received a unique commission, and it's to make the unsearchable riches of Christ known to the Gentiles and to make all men see what is the mystery. But it wasn't a sense at all of pride. In fact, he says, to me, who am the least of all saints, God has given me this privilege. And he was endued with a great sense of privilege and humility. But I'll tell you something, the sense that God had commissioned him drove him to unbelievable lengths to work for God. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you look at some of the trials he went through. Some of the lengths that, to which he went to preach the gospel and the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he had a sense of commission, and so did Haggai. He knew the Lord their God had sent him. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary who made a great impact for God in the great country of China. You know, when he was at Bible College, though, as a younger man, nobody was altogether impressed with him at all. In fact, they were very under-impressed with Hudson Taylor. In fact, I believe his mission board refused him on his first application. What was it that kept him going? He had a sense, commission God had sent him. We need men and women with this great sense that God has sent them to this age and to this church and to these churches. The point that I'm trying to make here is not so much the presence of the prophets, but the provision that was made for Haggai to minister. They listened to him. And I want to say that as assemblies and local churches that we must make provision for this kind of ministry. There's a crying need in our hour for a return to systematic expository teaching. And I want to say that there's a very close correlation between growth in local churches and expository preaching. Now, people are starving for want of food. Systematic expository teaching of all of the Word of God for all of the people of God. The people of God can never be equipped if the pastor teachers are not ministering and functioning and explaining the Word of God and equipping people for ministry. Preaching the Word of God, all of it, not their hobby horses, and preaching doctrinal themes that have come down through the centuries, and which are from the Word of God, preserved for us by the Reformers, preserved for us through other great men of God down through the ages. We need a recovery of these things. We need to make provision for our prophets. And as we come to terms with what the Bible really teaches and what the gospel really is, then maybe we won't be so open to the influence of these heretical isms and worldviews around us. And when people say to us, well, the real reason the gospel isn't catching on is just a lack of information, we'll know better. Not just the lack of information that prevents people from coming to Christ, it's the hardness and the depravity of their hearts. And we'll preach a gospel that relates to the need for repentance of sin and a change of life. We'll preach an efficacious atonement. And we'll preach the great doctrine of Christ and His ongoing ministry in our behalf. And we'll preach all the great doctrines of the faith. And if there's going to be revival in our local churches, we need not only to pray to a sovereign God, but to make provision for the ministry of the prophets. And just the words of the prophets, which comes from the text here as well, and if you're ministering the Word of God, can I just give you some encouragement and encourage my own heart in this as well, that we need a balanced ministry. The people of God don't need to be whipped all the time. They need encouragement too. They don't need to be put down all the time. They need to be comforted too. And notice the beautiful way that Haggai does this as God motivates them. In the first 12 verses, as we've been thinking, He's lashing out at them and trying to correct them in a gracious way. But now, what happens when they do turn? He gives them encouragement and He comforts them and says, God is with you. We need a balanced ministry. Not just tearing down. And you know, it's a great temptation. I find it, I myself even doing it often, is we are so bombarded with all the evil in the world that our ministry is negative and we're always exposing and we forget to encourage and comfort the hurting people of God. So can I make an appeal for a return in our day to preaching that emphasizes the doctrines of the faith and to preaching a world view that is biblical, so that people know how their Christianity relates in the world out there, and so that Christians know what to do about the education system out there, and so that Christians know what to do about the abortion clinics out there. We need a return to preaching of the doctrines of the faith, of ethical responsibility, and of a world view that is biblical. I was sharing with you that on Friday I had the opportunity to listen to Dr. Wells at Dallas Seminary, and he was sharing some of these very same burdens. And he said this, we are living in Alice's Wonderland if we think there is going to be recovery without emphasis on a biblical worldview, doctrinal seriousness, and ethical structure within the church. And then my third point. The strategy for the effecting a revival involves not only prayer to a sovereign God and not only a provision for authentic prophets. There's got to be a response. There's got to be preparation for us to be a repentant, obedient, hardworking, reverent people. So that when we pray to a sovereign God and when we've given provision to the prophets to speak, that we respond in the correct way. We need to be prepared to be repentant, obedient people who are hardworking and who have a high view of God and who are reverent. And so notice what happens here as a result of the working of God through His prophet. Notice some of the characteristics of these people. First of all, they're a repentant people. Previously they were idle, and then in verse 14 we see they began to work on the house of God. They had repented. They recognized they'd been nothing short of lazy, and that they'd just been making excuses up till now. Perhaps they realized the influence of culture on them, and now they turn around and they rectify everything and they begin to work in the house of the Lord their God. They were a repentant people. And then notice that it's very greatly stressed that they obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And here is an evidence of revival. Obedience. Obedience to the voice of the Lord. And obedience, I believe, is the key to usefulness. It's not so much fancy programs that we need as obedience to the Word of God. There are many commands in the New Testament that relate to our Christian living and how to build into the house of God, how to make disciples.
First of all, the Lord Jesus gives us the commandment in the Gospels to take up our cross in lowly discipleship and to follow Him. And obedience to this divine commandment is the way in which we manifest the fruits of the victory of Christ in the world. And our cross functions as a witness and sign of His cross. So we need to take up our cross and follow Him if we're going to obey Him. If we're going to manifest revival, we need to obey this great command to take up our cross and die to self. And stop putting ourselves forward and believing in the self movement and in self fulfillment and think about God and fulfilling Him and His purposes. And one of them is that we take up our cross. And then, of course, that great commission, which we relegate somehow, maybe to the navigators or to the campus crusade ministry. And that's not really for us. We're church people. To go and make disciples of all nations. That's the mandate for the church. And as far as I'm aware, it's never been withdrawn. And how many of you are disciple makers? I didn't just say evangelists and witnesses. I said disciple makers. Are you a disciple maker? If you're not a disciple maker, you're disobeying the command of Christ. Now, greatly, I feel that challenge in my own life. It's the easiest thing in the world to preach Sunday after Sunday, but it's much tougher to go out and meet people and make disciples of them. We need obedience not only to take up the cross, but obedience to the Great Commission. It's the great Christian mandate, not just to turn away from evil, but we've got to combat evil. We've got to be lights in the world and salt of the earth. And we can't withdraw from our culture into our little private citadels. We need to go out. Now, it's true that there are times of withdrawal which are very necessary, such as where we're having over this weekend. We need to withdraw. We need strategic retreats. They are necessary for renewal. And creative action has its roots in contemplation, as someone said. Prayer, study, disciplined reflection, and the revelation of God and Jesus Christ. But then having done that, we need to respond and to go. So I hope that as a result of this conference, we're going to go. And not just stay in our little evangelical huddles, but go out and win people for Christ and disciple them. And we've had a challenge this afternoon to think about all classes of people. We have a responsibility to the middle class, we have a responsibility to the upper class, and we have a responsibility to the lower class as well, and that's the one maybe we don't like too much. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, we were hearing about him just a few days ago. Maybe it was yesterday, I can't remember. But one of the other things he used to say to his departing officer was, men and women go for souls and go for the worst. We need to recover that vision. There are people out there who have been decimated by these worldviews that we've been thinking about and who have felt tremendous emptiness and has driven them to all kinds of things. And they're in desperate need, and you and I have got to go out there and meet them and win them for Christ. Don't let the pluralistic, relativistic nature of our society hinder you. Go and fulfill that command to preach the gospel, to win people for Christ, and then to teach them the basics and disciple them, make them disciples. Model discipleship for them. And then, part of that great commission that we have as Christians is not only to share the gospel, but so much more of the New Testament also is concerned with works of mercy. Oh, he's going to preach a social gospel now, they're saying. Well, no, I'm not going to preach a social gospel. We must keep everything in balance. But the Bible does teach us, you know, that as Christians we have a responsibility to do works of mercy. To feed the hungry. To clothe the naked. If you don't believe me, read James sometime. To minister to the sick. To visit prisoners. Some of you are involved in that, I've been hearing. To care for the aged. And the goal of all those things, of course, we must keep in perspective, is to win people for Christ and not an end in themselves. And that's where we keep the balance. We don't believe in a social gospel, but we certainly believe in a gospel with social repercussions.
We forget the force of that great parable of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 when he talked about the Good Samaritan. And we try to spiritualize it and make it mean all kinds of things, but at the end, what does Jesus say to ram home the message? He said, which of these people was the neighbor? And when they responded that the Samaritan was, he said what? Go and do likewise. And we need to do, in addition, not only to obey the taking up the cross command and the going with the gospel command and the discipling command and the works of mercy command, but also, as Christians, I believe we ought to be involved in works of justice. We believe, of course, that the key to social reformation is in personal regeneration, so we need to keep that in mind again and keep it in perspective. Our primary duty as the church is to win men for Christ and to preach the gospel. Let us never lose sight of that, but as Christians, we have a duty to our society, and we are salt and we are light, and we ought to be trying to effect reformation and to love, and if we really claim that we love our neighbors, we ought to be making an impact in our society. And going along to the education board and complaining about what they're teaching. Making a stand in our city against abortion. And I don't want to be totally negative. There have been great strides made in that regard, and one thinks of the man Jack Eckert, who came to know Christ and removed from his 1,700 drugstores all across the country pornographic magazines. There's the influence of the power of the gospel causing social reformation. You can't go into an Eckert drugstore anymore and buy a pornographic magazine. They're gone because of the sense of a man who was saved and discipled and knew that he had a duty to his society. The works of justice. And so, if we're going to see revival in our midst, we need to recover our sense that God is sovereign and pray to him. We need to make provision for authentic prophets. And thirdly, we need to be prepared to be those who are repentant and obedient, but thirdly, people who are reverent. Did you notice what characterized these people in verse 12? And the people feared the Lord. We need a correct and lofty view of God, as we've already been saying, and we need to lose ourselves in God and understand what a great and awesome and holy God he is. And if the fear of God would characterize us as churches and as individual Christians, that would be an evidence of revival. Our God is that one who is over all and through all and in all. Our God is that one who works all things according to the purpose of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. Our God is a consuming fire, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Do you fear your God? I don't mean that you're afraid to come before his presence, but I do mean that you're afraid. You're afraid in the sense that your unworthiness is such, and if you have unconfessed sin in your life, it's such that God would be perfectly righteous in consuming you with fire. And we need to live with the fear of God upon us. We can't just live as we like. And we can't just behave as we like in the church of God. We need to have a reverent view of God, and it needs to be translated into our life. We need a healthy fear of God. And if we think we can live as we like and drive as we like and turn up to work when we like and treat our wives or our husbands as we like, we have no concept of the fear of God. So we need a return to repentance and obedience and to reverence and then, fourthly, to activity. With everything in perspective here. You see, they had learned that their failures weren't because of the time. That was just their excuse. The failure was because of their apathy. And now, what they'd done, they'd got their priorities right, they'd repented, and they began to focus the attention of their lives on building the house of God. Their priorities were recovered. I just want to say, you know, that I'm committed to the doctrine of the local church. And that we need to build the house of God in our day. I'm not saying I have no time for parachurch ministries, and some of them are doing what the church ought to be doing. And many of them are realizing that they need to be feeding the church and being fed by the church. We need not to dissociate the gospel from the church. And I'm not saying that we should always be preaching the gospel in the church. People gather for teaching, according to Acts chapter 2, and they scatter for evangelism. But the purpose of our evangelism is to bring people back into the church. And if it isn't, we are dissociating something that God meant to be together. We need to build the house. We need to make that our priority. And as long as parachurch ministries and as long as your witnessing leads to and feeds the church where Christianity should be modeled, then that's fine. Because it's the church where our gifts are developed and our character strengthened and God worshipped. And on this score, I want to say, you know, that when it comes to success in evangelism, that the key to our success is not so much in programs and nor in slick talk and sales techniques, but on the quality of our Christian lives. Evangelism is preeminently dependent upon the quality of the Christian life, which is known and enjoyed in the church. I'm not sure if you've ever read the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man used greatly of God initially in Wales and then at Westminster Chapel in London. God mightily used him. And in the church that he went to, he was a medical doctor destined for fame, really, in Britain. He was the assistant to the physician to the King of England at the time. But Martin Lloyd-Jones felt a call to the ministry. And people thought he was crazy to give up his doctor's degree and to go and preach the gospel in an isolated little church on the coast of Wales called Sandfield. And God blessed his ministry mightily, and many people were saved. But in his book, he gives what he believes was the key to the success of that evangelism. He says, no one in the congregation was offered courses in personal evangelism, nor told how to witness. It was done in a whole variety of spontaneous and natural ways, differing according to the circumstances and temperaments of individuals. And his emphasis was this, that evangelism and its success was dependent on the quality of the Christian lives of the people who came to that church. And he talks about a humble man by name of William Nobes. He was a soft-spoken pensioner who used to sit in the market. Some of you who have been to England will know, and Wales, that there are certain market towns where people sit around and they buy vegetables, and sometimes if they are either unemployed or if they are pensioners, they will pass the time of day. And William Nobes, as a pensioner, would sit at the side of the marketplace and exchange pleasantries with people and share his faith. And one day, William Nobes died. And being a member of Sandfield and being a part of that culture, what they did was to bury him, and the whole congregation of people walked some 3 miles in driving rain behind his coffin. And Lloyd-Jones says, no one in the community could escape the fact that William Nobes belonged to the family of God. And it's this concept of community and the character of the people of God which will impact our societies. And so can I encourage you to give yourself to the development of spiritual quality and character and love within our fellowship. And to understand this, that the key to penetration of our cultures does not lie in the accommodation of its values or correlation with its questions. The key lies in maintaining the integrity of the gospel and the stringent demands of the gospel on our lives. We don't need to be like the culture to influence it. We need to be different from the culture, morally different, filled with the power of the Spirit of God, allowing Him to change every aspect of our lives, breaking with the idolatries and the misconceptions that have become a part of us. And as we do that, and as we pray to our sovereign God, and as we make provision for the prophets, and as we are prepared to be obedient, committed people, God will begin to move. When principles, I'm going to quote from Abraham Kuyper, and with this I close this afternoon session. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling. And peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. Shall we pray? Bless your word to our hearts, O God, this afternoon. Take away the dross. By your Spirit, grant that we might be changed, that we might be repentant and obedient, and that revival will be manifest in us. In Jesus' name, amen.